A lot of what we just read about here in chapter 2 is about anxiety and how you deal with anxiety, about things that cause anxiety and how you respond to it. I mean, I want to ask you a few questions just for you to start thinking about just what makes you anxious. And more specifically, have you ever felt anxious about something that was uncertain in the future? Have you ever felt anxious about something that was out of your control? Have you ever felt anxious because you anticipated some kind of suffering? You know, and all these questions, they relate to what Paul is going through. He's experiencing a lot of anxiety because there's things that are out of his control right now. He's experiencing a lot of anxiety because there are things that are uncertain in the future. And we'll get into it. He's uncertain about how the Corinthians are going to respond to him in his letter. He's uncertain because he's expecting and even anticipating to experience some kind of suffering. And if we think about that, I mean, there's various things that cause anxiety, isn't there? I mean, for some people, they feel this kind of anxiety about getting married. I was at the softball tournament just yesterday, and I was talking to someone who's been dating for almost 3 years, and he's super anxious about getting married, about going the next step. And maybe part of this question comes into play. He's afraid of some of the suffering that he may experience once he gets married. I mean, for you guys as parents, or even people wanting to have kids, we experience this kind of anxiety about trying to have children, but even in trying to raise children, right? We can get anxious about finances getting tight. We can get anxious about people that we love becoming more ill. And the question is, how do you deal with such anxiety? How do you respond to it? I mean, do you just get paralyzed? Does it sort of grip you and you just can't really move forward? Do you try to numb the anxiety or try to ignore it by just watching TV, hours and hours of TV? Do you drink your anxiety away? Are you someone that responds to anxiety by checking out, by saying, you know what, I'm just going to quit. I'm done. Whatever that's causing me this anxiety, I'm parachuting out of here. I mean, how do we deal with such anxiety? And how do we respond to anxiety the way that Scripture will sometimes talk, like having peace in the midst of it? I mean, like what Paul says in Philippians 4. He says, in the midst of praying for all these things to God, that you can have peace that transcends all understanding. I mean, the Scripture speaks about having that kind of peace in the midst of feeling anxious, in the midst of uncertainty. Don't you want to know how you might be able to experience that kind of peace? Not after that everything gets resolved, but in the midst of it. Having peace that surpasses all understanding in the face of uncertainty and even in the face and in anticipation of some kind of suffering. I mean, these kind of questions that we're talking about, this is important for us to know because we talk about life saying, you know what, there's ups and downs. But if you've lived any portion of your life and as you think about it, we say there's ups and downs, but isn't there more downs? Aren't there more plateaus in life where you have to endure and get through than there being equally ups and downs? And so we need to think about this. There's so many things that cause us anxiety, that get us down. Times in our lives where we're at some kind of plateau and we're trying to think, how do I endure and persevere through this season? And is it just simply that I need more grit? Do I just need to just bite my mouth, you know, just close my mouth and just get through it? Is that what it's all about? Someone like Angela Duckworth, maybe you know this book. She wrote a book called Grit, The Power of Passion and what did she say? Perseverance. The Power of Passion and Perseverance. And she writes a book about, you know, it's not all just about talent, but, you know, there is some benefit and value that you can give to having passion and persevering and trying to find it and persevere through things. And one of the things that she says in her book and that she tells her own kids is, you know, you can't quit when it gets hard. And she's talking about grit and how it's so important for her, even her own kids, to have grit. And you can't quit when it gets hard. You have to see it through. But, you know, even as we think about something like that, we're feeling anxious. There's things that are uncertain. There's something that we have to endure through. We might have to experience suffering. And even having grit, How do we even have the motivation to have that kind of endurance, to have grit? Well, Scripture has something to say about all this, about the motivation and even the fuel for you to hang in there. In our passage, we see Paul wrestle with this kind of anxiety, and I want us to consider the reason. I want us to get into the background of why does he feel this anxiety in the first place. But most importantly, how and why is Paul able to thank God in the midst of his anxiety and unrest? How is he able to thank God? We're also going to lastly be thinking just briefly about the basis of Paul's sufficiency in light of his feelings of inadequacy. Well, Paul's reason for his unrest and anxiety, it's cloaked here just in this narrative in verses 12 and 13. When you first look at verse 12, it seems like things are going well for Paul. If you don't know who Paul is, he's an apostle, but he was also a missionary. The Bible talks about him being a missionary to the Gentiles. So he was always traveling all over the place, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, encouraging churches. So that was his life. And you read in verse 12 that he came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. And there was a door that was open for him. I mean, so far you look at that and you're like, man, that's like a perfect setup. He wants to preach the gospel, and here he has an opportunity to do that in Troas. God opened a door for him. But surprisingly, it says that Paul moves on, right? It says that he moved on from Troas to Macedonia. I mean, if I'm horrible at geography, but if you roughly know where Turkey and Greece is, we're talking about him moving from the northwest side of Turkey and crossing over the Aegean Sea and going to the northeast side of Greece. So that's sort of, in terms of geography, where he's at. But why does he pass on this great opportunity to preach the gospel, and why does he move on? What does it say here in verses 12 and 13? Who was not there in Troas? It says that his spirit was not at rest. He was anxious because Titus wasn't there. Who's this Titus, and why does Paul care so much about if Titus is there or not? Last week, Pastor Andy talked about how Paul had to write this severe letter to the Corinthians. We actually don't have this letter. It was written right before 2 Corinthians. But there was some issue in Corinth that needed some sort of church discipline. It was a serious issue. He didn't want to write it, but out of his abundant love for him, it says in verse 4, he had to write the severe letter. He's saying, you guys really need to do this. He was rebuking them. He was telling them what they needed to do. And the reason why he's feeling so anxious is he's not sure how they responded to his letter. Have you guys ever sent an email or a text message or anything like that where it was on the more harsh side and there's no response? You're thinking, dude, this is email, text. He can reply within the minute. He probably saw it on his smartphone. How come this person isn't responding? Obviously, during this time, Paul didn't have that luxury of things being so real time. You send a letter and you have to wait. And for Paul, he had actually sent Titus to Corinth to find out how they had received the letter. Did they receive this letter well, or did they reject it? He's feeling anxious, because if they rejected, what that meant was that they were basically turning Paul away. They're saying, you know what? You wrote this harsh letter, but we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear from you. And in one sense, they were rejecting Paul and his ministry. And so there's a lot at stake here. And Paul's trying to find out, how did they receive the letter? Titus was supposed to rendezvous with him in Troas. He's not there. And he's wondering, what's taking him so long? How did they receive it? And this is why Paul is so anxious. In the midst of all this anxiety, in the midst of Paul's spirit not being at rest, in the midst of things being out of his control here, he did what he thought was right. He addressed this issue. He wrote a letter. He did what he thought was right. But he's thinking, man, I might experience some personal suffering here. I might experience rejection from the people that I love, from the people that I would die for. There's a possibility that he might be rejected by them. And so Paul is anxious, but this is what's so surprising about verse 14, right? In the midst of this anxiety, in the midst of this uncertainty, what does he say in verse 14? But thanks be to God That's amazing. If you think about it, is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you're just drowning in fear and with anxiety, when the future is uncertain? Is the first sentence that you would write after, "But thanks be to God"? And this is something that we need to sort of pay attention to. So I think for myself included, it's so easy for us to think about thanking God, "Oh, if things work out. You know, at least right now in the midst of anxiety, I'm going to be praying my heart out, but I'll thank God if things work out." Or sometimes we think we're going through all this anxiety, we might have to endure through some sort of suffering. Maybe I'll thank God later if I'm somehow able to avoid suffering, or if God removes that from the immediate future. And sometimes we have that kind of attitude, don't we? That we're only willing to thank God if things work out for the better or the way that we want to on the other side. But here is Paul saying, "But thanks be to God." And as a Christian, we need to be able to say the same things. And we'll get into how we can. But we need to be able to say the same things like Paul, that in the midst and in the face of anxiety and uncertainty, we have to be able to say, in the middle of it, while things are unresolved, we have to be able to say, "But thanks be to God." How can Paul say this? How can Paul say, "But thanks be to God"? And one of the things that he does here in our passage is that he zooms out and he looks at the bigger picture. He zooms out. You're in the present, you're in the forest, you're in the trees. But he's able to zoom out and see the whole forest. He's able to zoom out of the suffering, zoom out of the anxiety, and think about things that are certain. For example, in Romans 8:18, he does something similar. He says this in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." He's thinking about present suffering, but what he does is he zooms out and he thinks about the future glory. And he's able to deal with his present sufferings. And here's a question for you. Do you have a big enough picture? Do you have enough knowledge, a big enough picture to account for these moments and seasons of anxiety and suffering? Is your big picture too small? Is your view of God too small? Is your understanding of Scripture and what God has revealed too small? Because one of the things that Paul has here, and that what we need to have, and hopefully something that we can have as we consider this deeper and deeper, is to have a big enough picture to account for these seasons of anxiety and of suffering. And what Paul does is he uses these two metaphors as he thinks about this bigger picture. And we'll spend most of our time unpacking what these two metaphors are. But you notice in verse 14, this first metaphor that Paul has, as he zooms out and is trying to have a sense of the bigger picture, is he has this metaphor about being led in a triumphal procession. Okay, we'll get into this. But the first metaphor that he has is being led in a triumphal procession. And the second imagery, the second metaphor that we have is being the aroma of Christ. If you want to sum up this whole sermon, it's being able to get those two things from this. That he's able to thank God because he has these two metaphors, this big picture in mind of being led in a triumphal procession and about being the aroma of Christ. Let's take these two metaphors one at a time as we think about how Paul was able to thank God in the midst of his anxiety. Being led in a triumphal procession, this has some background to it. Back in the day, the Roman army, if they go out to war, basically a triumphal procession is when they return from battle and they're being led by their general. You can imagine them returning to the city after a victory and trailing the general as the army. And trailing the army is this host of trailing conquered prisoners, of people that they conquered, trailing behind them. And you would imagine that there's a sense of shame and defeat, you know, as the prisoners are being led through the city, as the citizens of that city are just praising and just celebrating the victory over the prisoners. You can see the sense of shame, the sense of victory, and this is the picture. And for these conquered prisoners, it wasn't a good ending. When they were being led back into the city, their ending was either imprisonment, being enslaved, or their execution, their deaths. And so here's this background picture of a Roman army being led coming back with their general, with a host of conquered prisoners trailing behind them. And some commentators, they see this imagery, they see this metaphor and think, you know what, maybe Paul's in the midst of those victorious soldiers coming back with Christ, you know, celebrating the victory over the conquered prisoners. And that's one way to look at it. But I personally believe that this imagery, this metaphor, that Paul actually sees himself as a conquered prisoner trailing behind Christ. Commentators like Paul Barnett say similar things. That in this metaphor of being led in a triumphal procession, the general leading an army in, there being a trail of conquered prisoners, that Paul sees himself here as one of the conquered prisoners. Consider, for example, how Paul refers to himself in the beginning of Romans and Philippians. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1, in Romans he talks about himself as being a servant, and that Greek word is actually more of a word for slave, of being a slave of Christ Jesus. He says the same thing in Philippians. He sees himself as being a slave of Christ Jesus. In Philemon, he's even more direct. He sees himself as being a prisoner, he says, of Christ Jesus. James and even Peter in the second letter, they also say that they see themselves as slaves of Christ Jesus. And even in Romans 6, and I just want you to get the sense that this sort of imagery is a normal thing in the Bible, of seeing yourself as a slave of Jesus. Even in Romans 6, he has you consider you are either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're one or the other. You're slaves to the one whom you obey, is what he says there. And so this whole imagery of being a slave of Jesus, of being a conquered prisoner of Jesus, it's there in the Bible. And this is one of the first questions that you need to ask yourself as you're sitting here. Have you been conquered by Christ? Because Paul, in this part of 2 Corinthians, he sees himself as a conquered prisoner, as someone who's been conquered and who's being led by Christ through life. You know, we all love the imagery of being, you know, God is Father, you know, and I'm a child of God, and that is an imagery that the Bible talks about. But man, our relationship with God is so much more complex than just simply Father and Son. We see here even an imagery of God being the King and us being His servants, His slaves, ready and willing to do His will. Have you been conquered by Christ? Has Christ dethroned you in your heart? Has He taken you captive? I mean, so easily we think, oh yeah, we're a Christian, I love, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I get to go to heaven. But you sort of live your life, and you make decisions, and there's different sort of priorities in your life. And one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is, if you are a Christian, you have to be able to say, I have been conquered by Christ. I have been dethroned by Christ. And I am being led through life, in my marriage, at my workplace, in the way that I deal with relationships, with my priorities, in the way that I do things, even at church. I'm being led by Christ. We have to be able to say that. And this is key. This is key for Paul, that he sees himself as a conquered prisoner being led by Christ, because he sees this suffering that's happening between him and the Corinthians. These detractors, these opponents saying, you know what, you guys need to stop listening to Paul. That's what these people in Corinth were saying. And he's feeling like, man, I'm willing to die for these people. I've been there. I spread the gospel to them. And here they are, so ready and so maybe easily persuaded to reject me. He's anticipating this kind of personal suffering between him and the Corinthians. And he sees himself as a conquered prisoner. And it's so important, because as a conquered prisoner, he anticipates and even expects to experience some suffering. As a conquered prisoner, he anticipates and even expects to experience suffering in his life. Again, we've been talking about this for the last several months, but even earlier on in 2 Corinthians 1:5, he talks about how we're abundantly sharing in Christ's sufferings. He talks about in Philippians 3:10 that he wants to know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, but he also wants to share in his sufferings. You get this imagery that as a conquered prisoner, he expects that. He expects to experience suffering. And that's one of the things that helps us to prepare and to be able to thank God when we experience suffering and anxiety in our lives, because as a conquered prisoner, we should expect that. As those united to Christ, we should expect to share in his sufferings. But let's keep going deeper and deeper into this imagery, into this metaphor here. We're not simply conquered prisoners, you know, following and being led by Jesus in misery. You know, we're not following Jesus, you know, with fear and being led against our will. This is where the metaphor and the imagery sort of breaks apart. What sort of conquered prisoners are we for those who believe and are being led by Christ? Aren't those who believe and aren't those who are being led by Christ joyfully, willingly, and dare I say even thankfully being led by Christ? Are not Christians who are conquered prisoners, those who are conquered by Christ, following and being led by Jesus willingly, joyfully, and thankfully, as Paul says, but thanks be to God. This is so important and so key for us to realize. You know, even as we think about why, as conquered prisoners, we can follow him willingly, joyfully, and even thankfully, is this. The triumphal procession for the Roman captives, it did not end well. But what sort of ending awaits those who are being led by Christ? What sort of ending awaits those who are being led by Christ? By grace, doesn't Christ invite us to share in his victory? That's amazing. If you think about this imagery, here's a Roman general returning home after conquering, after being victorious over his enemies, and he's going to slaughter them at the end. But with Christ, who has conquered us, by grace, he allows us to share in his victory. And he leads us not only to death, but through death into life, into eternal life. This is the one that we follow. This is why we, as conquered prisoners of Christ, can willingly, joyfully, and even thankfully be led by Christ, because he allows us to share in his victory over death, his victory over sin, and he leads us through death into eternal life. This leads us right into our second metaphor as we think about being the aroma of Christ. And I want you to think about this. Doesn't this picture of being a conquered prisoner paradoxically, willingly following Christ, even though they're conquered, even though they might be led into suffering, willingly, joyfully, and thankfully following Christ? Such a paradoxical picture, but that, my friends, is the aroma of Christ. That, my friends, is a testimony that we share to the world of what it means to live for Christ and to be the aroma of Christ, that we would be willingly, joyfully, thankfully following Christ, even into suffering. Think about what David says in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because Christ is waiting for him on the other side? No, he says, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Christ is not a general. He is not a king that stands off to the side while you're in the trenches. No, Christ is a king who is in the trenches with you. Following Christ is following someone who's walking the talk, who's walked the talk. Remember, Christ himself willingly, joyfully, and even thankfully submitted to God's will, even if it meant being led to the greatest suffering in the world, being led to the cross to die for sinners who would believe in him. And as the aroma of Christ, it says in verse 14, we're going even deeper into the metaphor here. We're going even deeper into the imagery. That as we willingly, joyfully, thankfully are being led by Christ and we follow him even into suffering, it says in verse 14 that God, through us, being the aroma of Christ, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. God redeems the experiences that you have when you follow him into suffering. He says that through that, through you enduring through that, through you following Jesus willingly, joyfully, thankfully, even into suffering, that God redeems that by using that and spreads the knowledge of him everywhere through that. How amazing is that? It says in verse 14 and 15, the fragrance, and you see those words, fragrance and aroma. That Greek word can actually be traced back even to some of the words in the Greek Old Testament. And it refers to this aroma and fragrance that comes up from a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And you need to know this, especially if you are in a place right now where you're experiencing anxiety and some sort of suffering, especially because you feel like you are being conquered and being led by Christ into that suffering. God is pleased when he smells that. God is pleased. It's not that he's unaware of it, he's not indifferent to it, but just like a sacrifice, and that smell is pleasing to God. You living as those conquered and being led by Christ, you living as the aroma of Christ, even in suffering, is pleasing to God. You need to know that, that God is pleased with you, that if you in Christ are following him into suffering, God is pleased. But God only is not the only one pleased, but what else happens? It says that this fragrance is spread among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And this is maybe a harsh reality to swallow, that you living as those being conquered and led by Christ, you willingly, joyfully, and even thankfully following Christ into suffering, you think that that'd be a crazy testimony that everyone would believe and accept. And yet Paul here says, you know what, there's going to be some who find it attractive, and there are going to be some who find it offensive. It's actually the way that the aroma of coffee works between me and Bora. I love black coffee. I love, you know, if it's Ethiopian coffee, I'll pay X amount of dollars for the pour over any day. For me, that aroma of an Ethiopian black coffee with some oil on top, so pleasing. I find that so attractive. I can smell that all day. But for Bora, she smells that, especially even if we're brewing that kind of stuff at home. She tells me that it smells like armpit. And I'm like, I don't understand. I don't understand. I find this aroma, this fragrance, so pleasing. Like, I literally can sit here and not drink the coffee and just smell it all day. And for Bora, she finds it repulsive. It smells like armpit. You know, this aroma of Christ that we give off as we follow Christ, even into suffering. Paul says that some will find it attractive. They'll look at your life as God is spreading the knowledge of him through you. They'll see that and be like, man, there's something different in the way this person's living their life. There's more life here. There's more joy. There's more of a future sort of hope. There's something different with this person, and they'll actually find it more attractive. And yet, haven't you met some people where they see that and they either take advantage of you, you try to be humble at work, you try to serve others, and some people will not find that attractive, but maybe even be indifferent and just abuse that, right? Some people will see that and be repulsed by it. They won't want to have anything to do with it. And so there are different responses even to the aroma of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross, that this word of Jesus about him dying, and about those who believe in him, following that, carrying their own cross, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You have to realize that there's going to be different responses. This is something that Paul himself is realizing. We're not maybe even realizing, but even writing down and allowing us to remember again, that you know what, there's going to be different responses to truth. Even when Paul had to write the truth, and write, even if it was harsh and severe, he had to write it to the Corinthians, he realizes, you know what? One thing that I am certain of is that there are going to be different responses. To those who are being saved, to those who are already saved, it is going to be the power of God that brings them into repentance and into new life. And yet he realizes there are going to be some who hear the truth, who see the truth, who read his truth, and reject it, and be counted as those who are perishing. It's a scary thought that your response to the gospel, especially if you are not a Christian, especially if you are an unbeliever, that your response to the gospel, that your response to the way that God is trying to spread the knowledge of him everywhere, even through Christians or people that love him. It's a scary thought to think about what's at stake, because he goes on to say that to one, it's a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. He's saying for those who respond to the gospel, to those who find it attractive, to those who want to be conquered and led by Christ, it's a fragrance from life, their current present life, to eternal life. Christ is going to lead you home. It's interesting that death isn't mentioned, right? It doesn't say it's being led from life into death to life. Death isn't even mentioned. And it's interesting how the New Testament will sometimes even talk about Christians dying as those who have fallen asleep. Those who are being saved by the gospel, you're being led from life to life. And yet those who reject it, Paul says what? You're being led from death to death. From your present life death, your physical death, to eternal death. Eternity is at balance. But this is the bigger picture, my friends, of why Paul is able to thank God in the face of uncertainty, in the midst of even experiencing some kind of suffering. He's able to see that if I zoom out, one thing that I am certain of is that I'm being led in a triumphal procession by Christ. And that even when I'm being led into suffering, God is redeeming that by allowing me as the aroma of Christ to spread the knowledge of God everywhere, wherever God has placed you. And these are the things that Paul is able to see as he zooms out. And in light of this, he is able to thank God in the midst of his anxiety. As we wrap up, I mean, what does Paul say here? He says, who is sufficient for these things? He's saying, you know, who at the end of the day is really competent or qualified to be the aroma of Christ, for God to use me in my life to spread the knowledge of him everywhere? I mean, when you hear something like that, what's one of the things that come to your mind? Wait, God, through me, through the aroma of Christ that I'm supposed to be, that God through me is spreading the knowledge of him everywhere? I mean, one of the thoughts that I have is, man, I don't know if my life is consistent enough for God to be spreading the knowledge of him everywhere. I don't know if I'm qualified enough to be brought into this kind of a role, to carry with me a message about Jesus, about the gospel that divides humanity among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Who is sufficient for these things? This is what Paul's asking. This is so overwhelming. And this can be overwhelming, but I want you to think about the subject of who's doing all these things. If you go back to verse 14, he says that God is the one who in Christ always leads us. Who is the one spreading the knowledge of God everywhere? Is it us simply by our own actions, by our own decisions, spreading the knowledge of God everywhere? No, the subject of even that phrase is God is the one spreading the knowledge of himself through you. Everywhere. And we need to realize this. The sufficiency of being the aroma of Christ, of living as those conquered and being led by Christ, even that burden is lifted off our shoulders because God is the one that's doing that through us. Think about even Paul's, his own perspective about his own ministry. He's saying, you know what? I'm not doing my own thing here. I'm someone that's commissioned by God, he says in verse 17. I'm not here just sharing with others my own crafted message. You know, I'm not telling others, hey, man, look at my changed life. Like, see how great it is to follow Jesus? He's not even saying that. He's saying, no, this message is not my life. The message that he's sharing with others is not just how great my life is now that I believe in Jesus. No, the message that he has, that he's been commissioned by God to share, is a life that's pointed to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Don't look at my life. My life is hypocritical. My life is not sufficient to be the aroma of Christ in and of itself. No, but for us, we are those who are pointing others to Jesus. We're commissioned by God. We do all these things in Christ as those being conquered and led by Christ. Friends, this is something that I want you to take to heart. Are you in a season of anxiety or uncertainty or some sort of suffering? Are you anticipating that you might experience some kind of suffering, no matter how small, no matter how big? Paul encourages us, even in his own actions, in his own example, that as we are conquered and led by Christ, we are those people who can thank God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of uncertainty. May God give us the grace and the conviction to follow him in this way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord God, we hear your word and we confess and we repent that we often do not thank you quickly enough. That, Lord, that when things go bad, when things get difficult, when things aren't clear, Lord, we so quickly start drowning in anxiety and in worry and in doubts. Lord God, we even start doubting you. And we see such a different picture here, Lord God, with Paul. We're in the midst of all these things. Here he is thanking God, thanking you. Lord God, this picture of being led in a triumphal procession, of being the aroma of Christ through whom you spread the knowledge of yourself everywhere. Lord God, this big picture, help us to cling on to this. Lord God, convict us of this truth and help us to live, Lord God, powerfully and faithfully, Lord God, in light of this truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.